Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Today I want to look at the old life and the new. From Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through to the end of chapter 6. We've been talking about the great grace of God, how God has saved us and his grace has worked abundantly. Now we've seen in chapter 5, the closing section when we finished in our previous study, much more. This superabundant work of God. Now that is the theme that we start on here. And you're going to find the word much more and abundant and superabounding and expressions of that nature are going to occur quite frequently. What Paul is doing here is contrasting the effects of Adam's sin with the effects of Christ's death. When Adam sinned, mankind fell. Adam was mankind. We were represented in him. If you like, we sinned in Adam. I've been trying to think of an illustration, and I suppose the best one I can think of is that when there is war between two countries, or supposing another country attacks us, and then the Prime Minister declares war, he is the one who does it, but the whole nation is at war, because the nation is represented in the Prime Minister. So he declares war, and we are now at war with that country. Any treaty which the Prime Minister or some other representative person signs, the whole country is involved in that. We are represented in him. Mankind was represented in Adam. Adam was mankind. When he fell, mankind fell. Christ now comes along, and he reverses the effects of Adam's sin. As Christians, we are now in Christ. Everybody, by nature, is in Adam. Those who are in Christ are only those who, by faith, want to be in Christ. The salvation is there. Whether or not we accept it is up to us. Now, just get the introduction here before I explain those things I have written up there on that overhead projector on the screen there. Now, verse 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, death was one of the consequences of sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. That is, all men sinned in Adam. This is not the same as chapter 3, verse 23. There he said, all have sinned, that is, all people individually have sinned. But the point he's looking at here is that we all sinned in Adam. So it's a different approach that he has here. We can't blame Adam for it all because we know that we've all sinned individually as well, as he said in chapter 3, verse 23. So we can't opt out of our responsibility there. But the point he's driving home here is the solidarity that mankind has with Adam, and now the solidarity which the church has with Jesus Christ. We are all there in Adam. When he sinned, all men sinned in him. Verse 13. Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Just to explain what he's talking about here. Sin was always in the world. Now the law of Moses came at a certain point in history. Prior to the giving of the law to Israel through Moses, sin was there. But it wasn't there in the sense of being transgression of the law of Moses, because the law of Moses had not been given. Now we know that the law was potentially there. We know that it was engraved upon men's hearts, that man had a conscience, and we've seen that in our earlier studies. But what he's saying is here that sin as transgression of a specific law is something that was not there prior to Moses, except in the case of Adam. Adam had been given a specific law. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. That was the law. Adam transgressed that law. Moses, or Israel through Moses, was given certain laws. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall remember the Sabbath day, you shall not, you shall not. There were many laws. And when those laws were broken, that was transgression of a specific law. In the intervening period, he said, we did not have law in that sense. He says then that sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted. That is, it is not recognized as transgression where there is no law. I gave you the illustration previously. You can drive at some reckless speed of 120 kilometers an hour, 150 kilometers an hour, or something like this. If there is no law governing speed limits, well, there's no sin. But as soon as a law is there to say the maximum is 100 kilometers per hour, then that same speed that you were traveling at before becomes a transgression. Now, it was probably an unwise thing to do previously, and that same act may be still unwise, but now it is more reprehensible in that it is the deliberate disobedience of a law. It is a transgression, crossing a boundary. Now, what he wants to show is this, that sin is more than simply that transgression of the crossing of the boundary. It's more than simply disobeying a law, because one of the consequences of sin is death. Now, between Adam and Moses, the law, that is the law of Israel, in the sense of the Ten Commandments and the other thousands and thousands of commandments, that did not exist. But yet, he says, people still died. Death reigned. Death is the consequences of sin. So what he's saying is this, that sin was there. Sin is there whether the law is there or not. And the fact that men die is an indication of the presence of sin, because death is one of the consequences of sin. Sin is the transgression of a law, but he says even if there's no law, sin is still sin. So that's the argument he's got here. Adam sinned, Adam transgressed the law, and from the time of Moses on, the people of Israel sinned when they transgressed the law, but in the time between Adam and Moses, the people still sinned, even though the law wasn't there in the codified form. And death is the proof of that statement. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam. That's what I've just been saying. Even over those who were not deliberately disobedient to a set rule, but sin was there nevertheless, and death as a consequence reigned. Adam, he says, is a type of the one who is to come, in the sense that Adam was the leader of a race of people, indeed a fallen race of people. Christ is the leader of a race of people, a redeemed race of people. And that contrast is now illustrated in what you see up there on the screen. I have two columns. On the left-hand side I have Adam, and on the right-hand side I have Christ. Adam is what we are naturally. Christ is what we are by grace. We were all born in this left-hand column. We were all by nature descendants of Adam. By grace we can now become descendants of Christ. And so the effects of Adam's sin are reversed. And you can see many, many contrasts there, which are summarized for us in verses 15 to 21. In verse 15, we have the one man's sin as against one man's grace. Now, the one man is, of course, Adam, who sinned. The one man is Jesus Christ, who exhibited grace. We have the free gift given by Christ as against the judgment that came through Adam. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. That is, it is not in proportion to the trespass, it's far greater. If many died through one man's trespass, that is, many died through Adam's sin, we're all constituted as sinners and under the judgment of death through Adam's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So you have many, in fact everybody, affected through one man's sin, Adam, many blessed through one man's act of grace, Jesus Christ. But, verse 16, he explains the fact that the free gift is not like the trespass, or the free gift is not in proportion to the trespass. Because the trespass, one act of sin on Adam's part, resulted in death and judgment. But we have repeated Adam's one act of sin countless billions and billions of times. And yet God's grace through Jesus Christ is always sufficient to overcome. So the free gift is not in proportion to the trespass. The free gift, if it was in proportion, you'd think one sin, okay, we'll have one gift. But he said it's countless millions of sins, and still that gift is sufficient to cover. Even though we've repeated Adam's sin countless times, God's grace is still superabundant. So the grace gift is not in proportion to the sin at all. It far outweighs it by the number of times our sins have multiplied the one sin of Adam. It's eternal, it's infinite. It's mind-boggling to think of this abundant grace of God. So that's what he says in verse 16. The free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, Adam's, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. God's justification here in contrast with his condemnation. The result of sin, condemnation. The effect of God's grace, justification. So there again you see the further contrasts. Under Adam, one man's sin. Under Christ, one man's grace. Under Adam, death through one act of sin. Under Christ, life in spite of repeating Adam's sin many times. Under Adam, judgment. Under Christ, free gift. Under Adam, condemnation. Under Christ, justification. Going on to verse 17, under Adam, death through one man. Under Christ, life through one man. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, we have the contrast between one act of disobedience on Adam's part and one act of obedience on Christ's part. Now again, we know that Christ was obedient in all his life, and his obedience unto death was only the result of obedience all through life. But it's specifically his great act of obedience even to the death of the cross. That's the great act of obedience that Paul has in mind here. And he contrasts Christ's one act of obedience, his death, with Adam's one act of obedience in Eden. And he looks at the consequences. The consequences of Adam's one act of disobedience were condemnation and death for all mankind. The consequences of Christ's one act of obedience, an act of righteousness, acquittal and life for all who are in him. Verse 18. Then as one man's trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness, Christ's, leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Constituted sinners because we are in Adam, constituted as righteous because we are in Christ. Declared sinners because of our representative Adam, declared righteous because of our representative Christ. Verse 20, law came in to increase the trespass. The law increases guilt, going back to my illustration of breaking the speed limit. It may be foolish, it may be sinful, it may be wrong, but once there is a law there and the deliberate transgression is made, the wrongdoing is even greater. The law came in to increase the trespass, to make it more serious, to show what a great evil it was. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that no matter how great the trespass was, how great the transgression was, how great the sin, the rebellion, the disobedience, God's grace was always sufficient. God didn't run out of love. God didn't run out of grace and mercy. Paul is absolutely overwhelmed and amazed and stunned at the extent, the magnitude of the grace of God. In fact, there is no extent to it, because no matter how much sin there is, he says God's grace is always more than sufficient to meet it. And so, going back to our presentation here on the left-hand side, under Adam, law increases guilt. Under Christ, grace clears guilt. Verse 21, under Adam, sin reigned. Under Christ, grace reigns. Under Adam, death. Through Christ, eternal life. The superabundant grace of God. But then you're always going to get the facetious person. Now we saw that in chapter 3, where Paul said that our unrighteousness serves to emphasize the righteousness of God. Our unfaithfulness shows in sharper light the faithfulness of God. And so some were saying, oh well, why does God find fault? We're doing him a favor, because the more we sin, the more it shows up how good he is. So why does he blame us? And Paul says, That's a pretty impertinent way to argue with God. And he uses the same sort of argument here. He anticipates the same type of argument from some person who says, well, why does God find fault? Because the more we sin, the more grace he's got to overcome that sin, so the more praise he gets, the more it shows how great his grace is. So let us sin as we like, because the more we sin, the superabundant grace will more than compensate for it. There's more than enough grace of God, and of course the more grace of God that is shown, the more praise that is brought to his name. So why are we worried then, said some people? We can sin as we like, and God's grace will always forgive it, and in so doing, we'll bring praise to his name. What a wicked argument, says Paul. Shall we then say that we're to continue in sin simply so that God's grace may abound? God forbid. By no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, through Christ we died to sin. When Christ died on the cross, he died to sin, and we, he says, were in Christ. And that death of Jesus Christ on the cross is called a baptism. Jesus himself referred to it as a baptism. And here again, his death is a baptism. When Christ died, we died. And we picture this in our water baptism. We were in Christ. And when we were baptized in water, we pictured what actually happened at Calvary. When Christ died, he was buried, and then he was raised to new life. When we're baptized, we're symbolically buried and raised to new life. We're demonstrating the truth of what happened at Calvary. We were in Christ, so that when he died, we died in him. Now, just a very simple illustration to try to get this across. I'm not sure that it's a terribly good one. In fact, no illustration is really very good, because it can only present very poorly a simple explanation of what is a very rich and varied truth. But for what it's worth, I offer this to you. Take this coin. I put this coin in my hand and I close my hand over it, and so the coin is now in my fist and you can't see it. Now, supposing I have a bowl of water here, a tub of water, and I put my whole fist up to my forearm in the water, and I bring it out, I open up my hand, and there is the coin still inside. Now, the coin is as dry as a bone. My hand and my arm are all wet. It was my hand that went into the water. It was my hand that got wet. It was my hand that was immersed. And yet somehow that coin also was immersed, because the coin was in the hand. Now, the coin itself is not wet. It was the hand that got wet, but the coin was in it. It was Christ who died and suffered, not me, and yet I was in Christ. He underwent the suffering. He bore the wrath. He was the one that tasted death for every man. And yet, in some way, by the grace of God, I was in Christ. So I can say that when Christ died, I died. When he underwent the wrath of God, he did it for me. Now, it didn't touch me. It touched him. But I was in him, just like that coin is in my fist. But just as my fist got wet, so that Christ is the one who suffered. But he went into the waters of suffering, and he came out to new life. He died and he rose again, and we picture this in our baptism. But it's our faith in Christ and our identification with him in his death, which is the real thing, of course, that saves us. Our baptism is merely a picture of it. But we did picture it in our baptism, so let us now live in the good of it. We have died to sin. Christ died to sin. Sin has no more claim over him. He is risen and triumphant. We're in him. We then also must realize that just as he died to sin, so have we. So sin has no more claim. Christ has died to meet its full demand. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life. New victorious life of Christ. He says we now demonstrate that by a victorious walk for Christ in our daily lives. The full penalty demanded by sin has been met by Christ. The believer is now free from sin's bondage, free from its power. Sin has no more power over him. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. All that we were as sinful sons of Adam, crucified with Christ, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, all the sin that great body of sin. Not so much the physical body. He's not talking about destroying this body of flesh and bones that you see standing here. He's thinking of it more in the sense of, we say, a body of truth, or a body of evil, or all the sin and the evil within us. The self, that's the best way of putting it. The sinful self, all that we are, that great body of sin and evil and bad thoughts and bad attitudes and all those wrong things that go to make up the horrible part of our nature that we are ashamed of. That whole collected body of sin. So he says that that might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to it. So he's saying again, when Christ died, all that we were as sinful sons of Adam, crucified with him, so that it might be rendered impotent, that this old sinful human nature might no longer trip us up. Just let me explain a bit about this sinful human nature. It's commonly called by Paul the flesh. Now sometimes he speaks of flesh in the simple sense of flesh and blood. The word became flesh, we find in the Gospel of John. It means that we have human nature. Christ became a man. But the flesh, in the sense that Paul uses it here, is not the flesh in that sense. It's a figure of speech, really. And it means that sinful human nature that we're all born with as sons of Adam. I like to compare it to a virus, to a disease that infects us. Now, sometimes we might look okay on the outside, but there's still that virus that is lingering around inside our system somewhere, and again, it's going to break out one day. A virus. Sin is like that. It's the deep-seated infection. Oh, we all sin, yes. We all do wrong things and shoot the mouth occasionally and things like this, but they are simply the outward signs of a more deep-seated problem. Sins, the actions, are simply the symptoms. The real disease is a sinful human heart, a sinful human nature. We're born with it, and we're saddled with it as long as we're here. It can't be reformed, it can't be dressed up, it can't be improved. All it can be is condemned. And Christ indeed did condemn it when he died on the cross. He declared believers righteous. They now have a new nature. God comes to dwell within them, so that they partake of the divine nature. And yet, the old nature is still there, because they are still part of an imperfect creation. Until Christ returns and redeems the whole creation, we are still saddled with the evil effects of sin. In the natural creation, in the physical creation, in ourselves, in our natures, we live in a sinful world, and the taint of sin is always there. Now, even though we've been given a new nature, and the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within us, we still have the old nature. And there is a battle between the old nature and the new nature, between the flesh and the spirit. And that battle is going to go on as long as we're here. And what Paul is saying is this: don't give way to that old nature. Christ has condemned it, and one day he's going to return, and our whole bodies are going to be restored and redeemed, and all the effects of sin are going to be removed. Now, we still have the effects of sin in our bodies. We still die eventually. We still have sickness. We still have accidents. We still have wrong thoughts. Our bodies get us into a lot of trouble. Or to put it more correctly, I suppose, we get our bodies into trouble. But you see, we live in this world where sin is rampant in every aspect of life. Christ has now come into our lives, and Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit of God, which is given. And there's this battle. He has condemned the human nature. He said, I died on the cross, but it need no longer be your master. You need no longer be its slave. I have conquered it. But he said, it doesn't give up the battle. And if you give it a chance, it will drag you into bondage again. And that's why Christians, so many of them, fall foul of sin. Because they allow that old sinful human nature to get control. Sin rears its ugly head. And the old tyrant who's been thrown out and conquered by Christ, he still manages to get hold of people again. That's why there's this power struggle going on within us. We need not be the slaves of this old evil tyrant, but give way and we'll find it will want to bring us under its power again and rule us like a cruel dictator. And so we have this battle of the old nature versus the new, the flesh versus the spirit, bondage versus freedom. It's very difficult to think of an illustration which properly describes this. I remember hearing some time ago a person give an illustration like this. Now again, it's only trying to get one point across, and don't force it too far or you'll come unstuck, but it's at least helpful. Illustrating the point that although we are now in Christ and although we now have the new nature, that old nature is still there. And although Christ has conquered it and condemned it so that we need no longer be its slave, if we give it a chance, it will certainly want to get us under control again. But then when the return of Jesus Christ takes place, we'll have the redemption of our bodies, and all the sinful effects of sin will be removed from our bodies, and then, of course, the old sinful human fleshly nature will be gone forever. But until that day comes, which is called the redemption of our bodies at the return of Jesus Christ, until that day comes, we still have it, and we've got to make sure that it does not dominate us. We've got to get the victory through the Spirit of Christ within us. And the illustration was this: that old sinful human nature, the flesh, is like some pirate or evil person that has taken control of a ship, and he's got all those people on the ship working for him as cruel master. But then we find that somebody boards the ship, Christ, of course. He does battle with this evil man and he conquers him, and he takes control of the ship now, and he locks that man up in a cage to take him back to port, where he'll be dealt with in a court of justice. And so the ship keeps sailing along the high seas as it heads for its destination. Now the ship is under the control of this new captain, and the people are freed from the bondage of that old evil man. But he's still there, and although he's locked up in a cage, he manages to whisper things to the sailors. He can get his ideas across, and if they listen to him, he can put fear into them. He can sow thoughts in their minds, thoughts of rebellion. He can put all the worst suggestions to them. He can appeal to all the things that are basest in them. They're not to give him a chance. But until the ship arrives at the port, the old evil tyrant is still there, even though he has been conquered and is locked up. He's still going to do all he can to make those people listen to him and to so get in bondage to him again instead of enjoying the freedom that they have under their new captain. Now there is an illustration for what it's worth. I found it very helpful, and I still think it's a reasonably valid illustration of this battle in the Christian life between Christ within us and the old fleshly nature. All right, having described that, we'll now read these next few verses, and I think you'll find that it will fall into place fairly readily. Where are we up to? I think we're up to verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. That's freed from the bondage and domination of the old fleshly nature. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We're in Christ, so death and sin should have no dominion over us. The death he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ has died to meet the full penalty and demands of sin. Reckon yourselves then to have been with him, and don't listen to the temptations of the old nature. Let not, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. It's there still. It'll be there as long as you're alive. But don't give it a chance. Don't let it reign in your bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't listen to the whispers and the innuendos and the suggestions of the old evil master. Don't, verse 13, don't yield your members, that is the parts of your body, your lips, your hands, your feet, as instruments of sin. Don't yield them to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. And your members, the parts of your body, yield them to God as instruments of righteousness. Please God, obey Christ. Don't obey that old sinful human nature, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Don't give sin a chance. Well, what then, verse 15? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? It's quite good not to be under the law, have all those restrictions, all those do's and don'ts. We're under grace now. Well, that's rather convenient, isn't it? Does that mean now that we can sin as we like and not take sin too seriously? By no means, says Paul. Because there's a very important truth to remember. And that is that whatever you practice doing, you'll get good at. We gain facility in action by practice. You practice the piano, you'll get good at it eventually. You practice your bowling or your batting at cricket, hopefully you'll get better. If we have bad attitudes and we just keep on doing them, they'll get so ingrained that we'll get good at them. We have to have a strong self-discipline to eliminate those bad things and promote the good things. Take, for example, a very simple thing relating to speech. Slander, gossip, lies, whatever. Now, he says, if we don't exercise a severe self-discipline, if we allow ourselves to use this particular member, namely the tongue or the lips, to be unchristian in the things it does, then we are going to become instruments of sin and wickedness. Whatever we yield ourselves to, whatever we present ourselves to, whatever we allow to control us, that thing will eventually master us. And there is no area of our Christian lives where we can settle back and say, I have at last succeeded. Because just at that point where we think we've succeeded in conquering it, I think you can bet your boots that just at that point it will come and knock us over in a moment of weakness. He says we have to take stock of ourselves, get ourselves under control, and don't allow ourselves to be sloppy in relation to this matter of wrongdoing. Because if we are, very soon, instead of being just sloppy, we'll find ourselves completely dominated by those habits, by those attitudes. And the more deeply ingrained they get, the harder they are to eradicate. So just because we're not under the law, it doesn't mean to say that we can sin as we like. Because the more we do evil things, the more we get into bondage to those evil things. And we'll find ourselves then not in bondage to the law, but in bondage to something far worse, our old sinful human nature. And there are many people walking around today who think they're free and they're in frightful bondage. They're in bondage to all sorts of bad habits. They're in bondage to their bad temper. They're in bondage to their ambition, to their greed. These people aren't free. They're in bondage. The Christian is free from that. He's free from the law. He's free from the old sinful human nature. He's free to serve God. He's free to put into practice the things that the law aimed at, but which itself could never achieve. Verse 16, he says, do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, then you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? For good or for bad, for better or for worse. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves of righteousness. It's an unusual thing to say. You are set free to become a slave. Slave, you might say, is a dirty word. All the time we've been thinking of slaves to sin, slaves to degradations, slaves to filthy habits. He says you're free from that now. You're no longer slaves to sin. But yet there's a higher slavery, a slavery to righteousness. Because as you practice doing righteousness, you'll become efficient at it. Just as if you practice doing wrong, you'll become a slave of sin. You practice doing righteousness, you'll become a slave of righteousness. Now he says, I know the illustration is just a little bit odd, verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms, so it's only an illustration. But he said, hopefully it will teach you something. Just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. The word sanctification means to be declared holy. Just as justification means to be declared righteous, the word justify and righteous from the same Greek root, so the word sanctification means to be declared holy, sanctify, and holy, again from the same Greek root. We are not only declared righteous, we are declared holy. And now that we have been declared righteous by God, we are to live righteously. And now that we have been declared holy by God, we are likewise to live as holy people. That is, avoiding sin, living in purity. Sanctification means the practical outworking of our Christianity in lives of holiness and purity. When you were once slaves of sin, in verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no obligation to righteousness. Sin dominated you. And so you were free. You weren't required to be honest. You had no obligation to be self-sacrificial or to think of the other person. You were slaves of sin, and so you had no obligations towards righteousness. But I ask you, verse 21, what reward did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? What reward does the non-Christian person who lives this way get? I believe he's a very unhappy person. Slaves of sin. People who live like that, they're not really happy. There's nothing but arguing and fighting and friction and tit for tat and dog eat dog. It's a whole murky, miserable world. Well, they have no obligation towards righteousness. They're slaves of sin. But I ask you, what reward do they get? I remember one of our Christians in Thailand once. He was in the army, and he was the only Christian, of course, in his company. And he said to me once, oh, some of those people, they think Christianity is hard. He said, I'm the freest person of them all. He said, all those others, he said, they're all stealing things, they're swearing at each other the whole time. He said, they're nothing but fights and friction. He said, and they go out and they come home after leave and they're drunk or they've been out with women and they're ashamed of themselves and they get thrown into the jail because they come home late from leave and all sorts of things like this. And he said, I have none of these problems. He said, they think they're free. But what reward do they get? And he said, I get up each morning and I'm happy. And he said, he's a contented person. Isn't it so true? What return did you get from the things that you once did, concerning which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, practical holiness in our daily living, and its end, eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Sin has wages. What are wages? Wages are the things you deserve because of the work you do. You get them in return for the work you do. And you get something in return for the sin you do. You deserve it. We deserve it. We get it. The return that we get for sin is the wages it pays. Death. And so many people walking around here on two legs, breathing this air, spiritually they're dead and their lives are dead and they live in a world of death and disappointment and darkness and despair. And ultimately, of course, death in the real sense. Sin pays its wages, all right. It gives people what they've worked for. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord.